day and night. They never cease to say this going on right now. They're singing God's praises in heaven right this second. It never ceases day and night. They are constantly in motion, always ready to do God's will, and always praising God for His holiness.
That's just ahead on this episode of Guerrilla Christianity.
One of the rare passages that we did not actually cover in our Romans series this summer. But today we are concluding our series based on the five solas of the Reformation. This is Reformation Sunday. It's on the church calendar as such, Reformation Sunday, because it is the Sunday closest to Halloween. And what do the two have to do with each other? Well, it was on October 31st of 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, and sparked what became a great war between clergy and trustees. Nailing things to the church door. I would never nail anything to the church door,
yeah,
Ken. Right, okay. Because the church door here is very nice, so I would never nail anything to it. But actually, that's how they used to communicate back then. It was kind of like a bulletin board. It was almost like posting on Facebook, you know. And he posted these 95 theses with the instructions that he wanted to debate these 95 points with anybody who disagreed with him. And so that's what he did. But we looked at, for over the past 5 weeks, we have looked at the primacy of Scripture, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the final authority, not the Pope and councils, because the word of man cannot surpass the word of God in authority. The Reformers believed in sola fide, that we are justified by our faith alone and not by works, not by good works. We cannot earn our salvation. If we could earn our salvation, then Jesus died for no reason whatsoever. We talked about solus Christus, which is that it is faith alone in Christ alone, not in the church or in its system of sacraments. And certainly today we would say that it is Christ alone who saves, that it is no other name in heaven or on the earth by which we may be saved. We learned that Christ was the only sacrifice. We don't have to sacrifice Christ again and again in Mass. We learned that Christ is the only Savior, the only name by which we can be saved, and also the only mediator, that we don't have to pray to human saints in order to intercede for us for God. And then last week we talked about sola gratia, which is that only God's grace saves us, not meritorious work, and certainly not the sale of indulgences, which the Pope was using to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome. When we consider that everything that we are given that is sufficient for our salvation comes from God, and that on our own we have no hope of salvation whatsoever, then the only rational response is to live our lives giving glory to God alone, that no one and nothing else, especially ourselves, deserves glory, only God alone. And so today we talk about soli Deo Gloria, everything for the glory of God alone. So let us hear the word of the Lord for us today, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the witness of your holy word, that these words that have been recorded and preserved for us have been presented to us. We pray for your Holy Spirit's wisdom to hear what you would say to us today, to know what you would have us to know, to bask in the glow of your grace and your love for us as we unfold these words from Paul to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Martin Luther, in coming to understand the authority of God's holy word and that it is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are offered salvation, Luther came and found an indescribable joy and freedom in serving the Lord for the rest of his days. Remember that at the beginning, he was a monk. He made a very rash declaration in a thunderstorm when a lightning clap hit very close to him. He said, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." And he survived the night, and so he became a monk. And he was never happy. He was never happy with his decision to become a monk, but it was a vow that he made and a vow that he swore to uphold. He once said that if anyone ever earned salvation by their monkery, it was he. But he was never very satisfied with his relationship with God. Remember that he would spend hours, up to 6 hours a day, on his knees, praying and confessing his sins. He just never felt like he was worthy. He never felt like he was good enough for God. And he mourned his relationship with God. He once spent a pilgrimage. In 1510, he went and walked over 700 miles through the Swiss Alps in the wintertime to get to Rome. And when he got to Rome, he was so disillusioned by what he saw there that he went home in disgust and grieving again. Just the fact that he felt like there's no joy, there's no happiness in knowing God. That God was a tyrannical despot. And it wasn't until... Well, you know, I was watching a seminar recently by Stephen Lawson, who said, he gave us this equation. He said, coffee plus the Greek text of the New Testament equals the Reformation. And you say, well, what does that all have to do? You know, coffee plus the Greek text equals the Reformation. Well, in 1516, it goes, in 1516, coffee was first introduced to Europe from Moravia. Up until then, they had been drinking, you know, maybe tea from India, probably a lot of beer, especially in Germany, you know. But coffee was different. Coffee, when you drank coffee, it let you stay up all night and read things that would ordinarily put you to sleep. In the same year, 1516, Eusebius published his Greek New Testament. It was the Greek text appearing side by side with the Latin text so that you could see it in parallel. And reading this Greek text opened Luther's eyes. Now, I don't know if it was really the coffee or not, but I'm sure he spent a lot of sleepless nights poring over this Greek text. And the first thing that he saw that really got his attention was especially in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. A verse that he'd always read before that said that Jesus' ministry began with his proclamation. He said, in the Latin text it says, "Do penance, for the kingdom of God has come near." But then he saw the Greek word. The Greek word was metanoia. Metanoia, which is from two words, meta, meaning to change, like metamorphosis, meta, and noia, from which we get our word knowledge, to change our minds. That's what the word means. Metanoia means a complete reversal of everything that I'm doing. In other words, penance is not something that you must do, but repentance is a change of heart. Repentance is a change of mind. And so the first of his 95 theses said, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant or he willed that the entire life of the Christian be one of repentance. In other words, we ought to know our sin and know that it is wrong and turn away from our sin in a repentant heart. That's totally different than actually doing penance, which is a chore, something that we have to do to earn God's forgiveness rather than accepting the forgiveness that Christ gives us on the cross. It changed his whole way of thinking. There were many other things about the Greek text that changed for Luther also. For example, he looked throughout the scriptures and realized that there is nothing in the Bible that says that clergy cannot marry or even should not marry. And here was the Catholic Church had put a prohibition on clergy marrying. Now, as a monk, he was thinking he would never marry. But now with this new freedom that he realized by reading the Word of God, he went and took a wife, who, by the way, was also a former nun. Katerina von Bora. They were married, this monk and this nun. Scandalous, right? They were married and they had six children together. Three boys and three girls. There's a painting of Luther that exists where he is with his family and he is playing the lute and singing songs of praise, surrounded by his children, with his wife by his side. And there is such a look of pure joy on his face. He had not found that joy in the works of the Catholic Church, but he found it in the grace of God. And because of that joy, he determined that all glory and honor and praise belongs to God and to God alone. There is no one and nothing like God. Let me say that again. There is no one and nothing like God. God alone is God. God is the Creator. God stood in eternity past. He stood alone because he is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He is the uncreated one. And he stood in ages past and spoke into nothing and commanded all things to be and all things were. Understand that the greatest scientific minds of our age tell us that matter, even down to the subatomic level, matter cannot be either created nor destroyed. That it just gets rearranged. The molecules and the atoms and the subatomic particles, they could be rearranged into other configurations, but they cannot be destroyed. They cannot be created. And God, when there was nothing, commanded, and everything became. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. There is no one and nothing like our God. As our Creator, all knowledge and wisdom come from Him. The universe is made to follow His statutes and His laws perfectly, and we are made in His image. Consequently, when we view ourselves against an infinite and matchless grace of an eternal and holy God. There is nothing else in the universe that deserves glory, honor, and praise. Paul says this way, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We are so finite. We are so limited in our abilities, in our scope. Sometimes we think that we can do a lot more than we actually can. I know I do from time to time, and then I usually wake up with a sore back. But it's this thought that we are immortal. But our bodies were created by God. God alone is eternal. God made us in His image. He made us for His purpose, for His will. And in Psalms chapter 72, this is what it says. 72 verses 18 to 19. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things." Only God can do these wondrous things. "Blessed be His name, His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." The writer of the Psalms knew that to God alone belongs the glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah's vision of the throne room of God. It says, "In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face." Why? So He couldn't gaze upon the holiness of God. "With two He covered His feet." Why? So God couldn't gaze at Him. "And with two He flew." Why? Always in motion, always ready at the command of God to do His bidding, always moving, always going, always ready for God's command. And one called to another and said this song that they sing in heaven for all eternity, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Of all the attributes of God that have ever been given, only one is repeated three times. And in the Hebrew and in the Greek, emphasis is made by repetition. We would say something is holy or holier, or something is the holiest, okay? But they don't have that kind of superlative language. They repeat, and only one attribute of God is repeated three times, and that is holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. We hear that same refrain repeated in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible in chapter 4. We read the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, same as Isaiah's vision. They're full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Day and night they never cease to say this. Going on right now, they're singing God's praises in heaven right this second. It never ceases, day and night. They are constantly in motion, always ready to do God's will, and always praising God for His holiness. And then we read, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders," there were 24 men sitting around, the elders sitting around in thrones, "but they fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" There is nothing and no one like God. The angels of heaven get it. The elders on the thrones, they get it. And sometimes we don't get it. We have to be reminded. There is nothing and no one like God. In verse 34 we read, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" I think it would be a very foolish thing to do to think that we could give advice to God. And sometimes in our prayers, it seems like we're trying to tell God something he doesn't know. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. He knows all things. He's everywhere. He sees all things. There's nothing that we can tell him he doesn't already know. We pray to him because we are pouring out our hearts to him. We're not trying to inform God of something. I knew somebody one time who would say, "You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God a few things." Oh, yeah? I want to be there when that happens, right? I'll be way over here. Go ahead, tell him, you know. But we can't, there's nothing that we can do to tell God. God knows all things. He exists in eternity past. He has always existed and he will always exist. And there's nothing that we can tell him that he'll be like, "Whoa, you know, we are not God's counselor. He is ours. All wisdom comes from God." In Isaiah chapter 40, we read, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" Of course, the answer to all those questions is no one. No one showed God. No one taught God. God, the wisdom of the ages, of the universe, comes from God. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read God speaking to the people through Isaiah, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts are so much higher and greater than ours. You know, the greatest, most incredible, intelligent, wisest, sagest human on earth is like an idiot to God when you think about it. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. It's foolishness to God. Why? Not because we're stupid, but compared to him, yeah, we are. We're like little children compared to his monumental and all-encompassing, universal intelligence and wisdom. What could we possibly say to him that he doesn't already know? What could we possibly teach him that he doesn't already teach us? In verse 35 we read, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." What can we give to God that he could say, "Well, since you gave me that, I'll give you this." You know, I mean, one for one, you know, quid pro quo. What could we possibly give to God that he doesn't already have? God made everything. God made us. God made the earth and everything in it, the air around it that we breathe, the water that we drink. He made our bodies. He made our parents. He made our grandparents. He made our ancestors all the way back to our first ancestors. He made everything. And he gave us breath. He gave us life. He gave us intelligence. He fashioned us in his image so that we could do great things on this earth. But we can't do anything compared to what he is and who he is. God alone deserves all the glory. In Psalms chapter 50, we read, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." Everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Everything that we have comes from him. We think, "Well, you know, I've got money in my pocket. I earned that. I worked hard for that money." Well, who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you strength to do whatever it is that you do? Who gave you the aptitude to work in your field? Who gave you the ability to go out and earn a living? Who gave you the drive to go out and earn a living? One of the things that the reformers discovered in all of this is that a secular job is not to be looked down on. But our secular work is part of our good service to God, because we are made in His image, because He works and we work, and because we do things to earn our way. God gave us that ability to do those things. Everything that we have comes from Him. Verse 36, Paul caps it all off with this: "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." He says, God alone deserves all glory. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Everything that exists, exists because of the will of God. And if not for God, if God had not created this planet, if God had not created the solar system, if God had not created the universe, we wouldn't even be sitting here. If God never spoke into nothing and created everything, we wouldn't even be here today. Of Him and from Him and to Him are all things, says Paul. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, they asked Him a question to test Him. They said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." The greatest commandment is to love God with every fiber of our being, with complete abandon, to spend ourselves, to pour ourselves out until we have no strength left, to worship until our bodies quake with fatigue and sweat pours off us. Like Jesus, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He poured sweat like blood came off of Him. That kind of intensity, that's how we are to love God. Why? Because He's God. Because He deserves it. Because He is God, and only He is God. That we are to love God with everything that we have. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses, at the end of his life, gave the greatest sermon ever preached in the Old Testament. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And he goes on to say, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." How many of us are teaching these words diligently to our children? We need to be teaching our children. We need to be raising up a new generation of godly men and women so that this place will be filled with their presence. So that they will bring their children and they will teach their children to love God with everything that they have. That we need to be able to sit down with our children and say, "This is who God is. God made us in His image. And He sent His Son to die for us. We didn't deserve it, but He did it because He loved us. And so all He asks in return is for us to love Him the way He deserves to be loved." We need to sit down with our children and teach them these things. And He says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It's to those words, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength." Those are words that we are to have engraved on our hearts so that we can live that way all of our lives. God's glory inspires worship. God's glory inspires worship. Have you considered why all the songs are written in the hymnal? It wasn't some guy who sat down at a job at a desk and said, "I've got to write these songs. The people are going to want to sing some songs." You know, before Martin Luther and the reformers came along, there was no congregational singing. None whatsoever. There was a choir, and the choir would sing songs of praise to the people. To the people. There was no praise coming from the people. They were having it praised to them or at them. Okay? And some of them just took it as a time, "Well, this is my nap time, you know, before the homily, and I can really nap, you know." But there was no congregational singing. We sing these songs. These songs are inspired by God. Think about that for a second. These songs didn't just fall out of the sky. These are songs that come from people. 314. Who knows what 314 is? In the garden. That's right. In the garden. And I always go back to in the garden. Why? Because I went to the church where C. Austin Miles went. So, but no, you know, it's a great hymn. Here he was sitting in the dark room because he was a photographer and he developed film and maybe the fumes were getting to him one day, but he was contemplating John chapter 20 and he was contemplating Mary meeting Jesus at the tomb. Think about it. Mary is there and she's grieving. Her Savior has died on the cross and now the tomb is empty. Oh my gosh, where is the body of our Lord? What can we do? And here comes this guy behind her. He says, "Why are you weeping?" And she won't even look at him. She's so grief-stricken. She says, "Sir," she thought he was the gardener. She says, "Sir, if you have taken his body somewhere, please tell me where it is so I can go and get it." And he said one word. He said, "Mary." And the second verse of In the Garden says, he speaks. And the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush. They're singing. God inspires these words to come out of people so that we can sing them in praise. I think about the writer who wrote, "It is well with my soul." We sing those words. Have you ever thought about where those words came from? Here was a gentleman who had taken a ship and gone to New York on business. And his family was going to come. For whatever reason, they couldn't come on the ship that he was going on. And his wife and his three daughters got on a ship in London. And they started sailing. And it was a terrible storm. And the ship sank. All souls lost at sea. And the man had to return to London to set his affairs in order. He couldn't bury his wife and his daughters. Their bodies were gone, swallowed up by the sea. He told the ship's captain, "When we get to the spot where their ship sank, let me know." And the ship's captain told him, "This is the spot." And the man took out a pen and paper and he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Who does that but God and God alone? Martin Luther himself realized that we're missing out on something, not having worship in our services where the people are singing. And so he began to write hymns. In fact, he wrote a hymn that exists in our hymnal today. Does anybody know what it is besides Joan? Joan's cheating. The hymn that Martin Luther wrote, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Number 110. "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." God inspires these acts of worship. His glory inspires worship. And in light of all that God has done for us, everything that we do is for His glory alone. In Colossians, we read this: "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In Paul's time, they were teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, and the reformers restored the scriptures to the people so that we could, and our worship now has transformed, whereas before, Scripture was part of the service. Now Scripture is like the central part of the service. It's the central focus of the service, and that's why we have a sermon and not a homily. A homily is like a string of stories put together to make a point. But a sermon dips into the wealth of wisdom that is in God's holy word, and it enlightens it for us. So Scripture becomes central. And he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We need to be praising God at all times, especially in our worship, but in all times. And so we draw to a close our study of the Reformation principles. On this eve of the 500th anniversary of the beginning salvo of the Reformation. But the Reformation is not just an event that happened and ended. The Reformation continues today. As the Reformers themselves said, we are reformed and ever reforming. What does that mean for us today? Today, perhaps more than ever, we need to stand on these Reformation principles. When our society begins to abandon God and to question the validity and authority of God's word, and when our own church follows suit, we faithful need to affirm our belief in sola scriptura, that God's word is the final authority in all matters of life and is sufficient for our salvation. When Christians in this nation and around the world begin to believe that people get to heaven by their goodness, when Oprah Winfrey declares on television that all roads lead to God, we need to remember that it is by God's grace alone that we are saved, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that there is no other Savior, no other sacrifice, no other mediator but Christ. And when we come to the realization that without God's grace, without the faith that He gives us as a gift, without the sacrifice of His Son, all these things that come from God alone, that without those things we are without hope and completely doomed. Once we realize that, our natural and only response is to give God glory, all the glory, to Him alone. The Reformation has not ended. It continues on in teachers and theologians who stand on God's word, who affirm that it is only by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone that we are saved. I thank God for faithful men and women who continue the Reformation today, 500 years later, and continue the work begun by Luther, by Calvin, by Zwingli, and yes, by John Wesley. We can rest in God's grace knowing that the work begun by these giants of faith has not ended, and that we are the heirs of a movement begun 500 years ago by a move of the Spirit in the hearts of men. Let us pray. O God, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Savior, we give You all honor, glory, and praise now and forevermore. We thank You, Lord, for the teaching that is before us in these five Reformation principles of Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and all for Your glory alone. We want to live lives that honor You, Lord, and we want to give You all glory and honor and praise that You are due, because You are eternal God, and You have eternal love for each and every one of Your people, infinite love and grace for each of us. And so we return that in a small way, by giving You all of our love, all the love of our heart, of our mind, of our soul, of our strength, that we spend ourselves in worship to You. Now let us go from this place, Lord, knowing that we still have work to do, Lord, that we have been given the gospel. The gospel has been restored to us through Reformation principles, through the Reformers. But we still have work to do, Lord, in a world that needs to hear this good news. We pray for Your Spirit to drive us into the world to preach the good news to a world so desperate in need of good news. We pray this in Jesus' mighty and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity. We sincerely hope that this teaching today has blessed you. Now, we are happy that you chose to listen to our podcast, but you know that this cannot be all there is to your walk with Christ. So, we hope that you are also active in the local church to worship with a body of believers, and hopefully that church believes in the Bible, preaches the gospel, and loves Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And if you are not attending a local church and you live in the Salem County area, you are invited to join us on Sunday mornings. Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn worships at 9 a.m. and Hudson United Methodist Church in Pettertown worships at 10:30. We also hope that you are regularly studying God's Word, and maybe you can join a local Bible study as well. We have Bible studies on Monday and Thursday nights, and right now we are studying Echoes of the Reformation in observance of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And finally, we hope that you are not just attending, but also serving in your local congregation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life and atonement for our sins. So we are invited to follow his example and to serve in whatever way God has called us to serve. Join us next time for Guerrilla Christianity as we continue to open God's Word and apply it in our lives today. Until next time, God bless you and keep you. Amen.